Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to gather to study the Scriptures. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might know you better, and Father, that we might serve you through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs 21, and what I want us to do today is pick up our reading at verse 23. We will read down through verse 29. We are only going to look at two of the verses, though, because most of these are repeats of things that we have seen recently. So beginning at verse 23, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of the Lord, word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways." We have already seen the teaching in verse 23 regarding taming the tongue. We've looked at verse 24 on the scoffer. We've looked at verses 25 and 26 on sloth, and verse 28 about false witnesses. So that leaves us tonight looking at verse 27 and verse 29. And I think the two of these actually go together. We're talking about the sacrifices of the wicked. And verse 27 deals with the attitude of the wicked toward worship. And verse 29 deals with the attitude of the wicked toward life in general, as well as worship. So let's look, first of all, at verse 27. And we're talking about sacrifices in general. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The word abomination that's used here, it literally means a detestable thing. It's something that is repulsive. And this can be something concrete, or it can be, and this is important too, because the Scriptures use this to describe all sorts of things in the Old Testament. It can be a way of life or a practice. And so we find the term abomination used about many different types of things. But here, what it's talking about specifically is the kind of worship that a wicked man tries to bring before God. So that's the specific reference of this abomination, is the type of worship that the wicked man would bring before the Lord. Now, we've already seen this earlier in the book, and I'd like us to just recall what we've looked at so far. Back in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, we saw almost identically the same teaching. Let's see, Bruce, would you read Proverbs 15, verse 8, please?
"The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight."
Okay. Now, the focus in chapter 15, verse 8, is on the difference between prayers and worship, or prayers and sacrifices offered by unbelievers and by believers. And so the one that's upright, of course, is the person who's upright through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Bible is telling us is that the person who is upright through faith in Christ is the one who is heard by God. That when he offers up his prayers, God hears what he has to say. In contrast, the wicked man offers up only an abomination to the Lord in his worship. And the reason is he himself is not upright before God. The sacrifice of the wicked is tainted. It's wrong. It's an abomination because the wicked man himself is tainted with sin. We already saw back earlier in this chapter, in chapter 21, verse 4, that something even as simple as the plowing of the wicked is sinful because he's not right. His heart is not right before God. Leslie, Proverbs 21, verse 4.
Look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin.
Okay. Now, the ESV, we looked at this earlier. We saw that the ESV translates this, the lamp of the wicked are sin. The King James and other translations have the plowing of the wicked are sin. It's easy to see how haughty eyes and a proud heart are judged by God. It's harder to understand how the word lamp or the word plowing of the wicked are sinful. And now, the same Hebrew word, and I mentioned this before when we looked at this not too long ago, the same Hebrew word can either mean plowing or it can mean lamp, depending on which vowels you put with it. Okay, so the consonants are the same, but if the vowels are different, then it could either mean plowing or it can mean lamp. And so if you think about this in terms of a lamp, it could relate to the eyes of the first line. And we remember from Scripture that the eyes are the lamp of the body. Luke 11, verse 34. Okay. So if the correct translation of this word, if the correct word that's here is lamp, then the idea would be that pride blinds you to your sins. The lamp of the wicked, the pride of the wicked, their lamp, their eyes are blinded by their sin. But if it's understood as plowing, then it can mean that anything, and I think this is probably the way that it ought to be taken, anything that an unsaved person does is sinful in the eyes of God, no matter how good or how neutral it might seem to you and me. Ellis, would you read, this is a long section, Romans 8, verses 5 through 13.
Christ is in you, the body is dead. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead was in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies in the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we live together, not the flesh. We live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die.
Okay. So what we see there is basically anything that you do, because you're in the flesh if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that you do then is sinful. Two other passages, I'll read these quickly. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 22. "And now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Okay, so Scripture teaches us very clearly that men apart from Christ are sinners, and that everything that men do apart from Christ is affected by their sin. It's sinful in the eyes of God. It's not acceptable to God. And that includes worship. That includes bringing any kind of sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what you and I are supposed to do, of course, is to seek to glorify God through Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Romans 14, 23. Bruce. Okay. A very general principle that whatever is not of faith is sin is taught in that passage. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God.
Okay, so we're called upon in Scripture to do every single thing that we do, no matter what it is, and that's in the context of Christian liberty. Whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. All right, so the general principle is an evil person, a wicked person, a person who's apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, normally, when he attempts to worship God, is bringing an abomination before the Lord. However, the verse that we're looking at goes further than that, because the verse that we're looking at concludes, how much more when he brings it with evil intent. So if his normal worship is an abomination before God, how much more sinful, how much more wrong, how much worse is it when he tries to worship God and bring a sacrifice with evil intent? If the best a wicked man has to offer to God is an abomination, how much worse is the sin when that worship is offered with ulterior motives, with evil intent. In his commentary on this passage, J. Adams says, because the wicked formally tips his hat to God in sacrifice, he is detestable to him. He doesn't mean it. What he offers, therefore, he offers hypocritically. But when he has an ulterior motive for making the offering, that makes his sacrifice all the more abominable in God's eyes. Those who use religion for their own nefarious ends must be informed about God's judgment on them that stems from their intent. So it's bad enough when a wicked man tries to worship God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, tries to bring a sacrifice. But it's much worse when that same wicked man tries to use religion for his own ends, tries to use the sacrifice to gain something. And the word that's used there, evil intent, is a term that means a plan or a purpose, but it's always used in a bad sense. It's always an evil plan. It's always an evil purpose. The same word is translated, the same Hebrew word is translated in Proverbs 10, verse 23, as to do wrong. Lisa, would you read Proverbs 10, 23, please?
To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom.
Okay. So what we saw when we looked at that passage is basically that just being wicked is fun for the fool. He likes it. He enjoys it. It's a joke to him. He's not serious about the Lord. And therefore, when he does wrong, he just enjoys himself. And that's the same word, doing wrong, or to do wrong, is the same word that's translated evil intent in this verse that we're looking at. So the idea then is of somebody having evil, bad, wrong motives for doing what he does. And the idea is that the bad motive behind this sacrifice is that it will perhaps enable the wicked man to escape the consequences for his sin. In other words, he thinks he can sin and then bring a sacrifice and everything's okay. God's taken care of. I don't have to worry about him anymore. It's the way he's approaching this. So he comes to worship not because he loves the Lord, but because he hopes that showing up for worship will cause the Lord to look on him favorably, or offering a sacrifice will cause the Lord to not bother him anymore, or something like that. So he thinks, you know, to put it in our terms, he would think that just being in church can get him to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ. To just be a church member, just show up for church. It's one of these things where he thinks that that if his good deeds just simply outweigh his bad deeds, everything's going to be fine. And, of course, we know from looking at all of Scripture that that is not the case. All such thinking is sinful and it's wicked, and it results in an even greater sin being credited to the account of that wicked man because he's trying to buy off God. Another one of the books I looked at said sacrifices and hence worship given without a corresponding change of heart in genuine repentance and turning from sin are detestable to God. Okay, so if you try to bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, if you try to worship God without repentance, without a genuine desire to turn away from sin, then you are sinning against God. Your actions are detestable to God. We've got scriptural examples. Let's talk about Balaam for a minute. Turn to Numbers 23. You'll remember that Balaam in Numbers chapter 23 has been hired by a fellow whose name sounds pretty similar to his, Balak, to curse the children of Israel. Balak is the king. Balaam is a prophet. And Balaam is the one with the donkey, okay, who sees the angel of God when Balaam himself can't see it. What we find Balaam doing is offering sacrifices to God, all the while conspiring with the enemies of God to destroy the people of God. So you've got the sacrifices being offered with evil intent. He's trying to bend the will of God to curse the people of God, and that doesn't work. Whose turn is it? Ellis, Numbers 23, the first three verses, please.
Prepare for me here 7 boys and 7 men. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on the sacrifice. And Balaam said to Balaam, "Stand by you, my master, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and all these children will be killed. For he went to a bride of a house."
Okay. And then down in verse 13, please.
And Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another house. You shall see only the outer part of him, and shall not see him at all. Curse him for this and this." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered bulls and rams on his altar. He said to Balak, "Stand here, by your burnt offering, while I meet the Lord over there." And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, "Go back to Balak, and let yourself speak." So he came to him very well, standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" And three.
Yeah, that's fine. I just wanted one verse, but that's great. That gives us most of the story. It worked out just great to reach that point, Ellis, because what happens is Balaam tries to curse the people of God, and he can't do it, and so they're making the mistake of thinking. Now, the thinking that's going on here is something that you need to understand from the people of the Old Testament. Every other group of people except the Israelites had this view that their God was somehow tied to a particular locality. He was a God of the mountains, but he wasn't a God of the plains. Or he was a God of this mountain and not of that mountain. And so what's happening here is they go and they build 7 altars and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Balaam is unable to curse the people of God. And so Balak's basically thinking, well, maybe we're on the wrong mountain. Let's go over to this other mountain over here. We'll build 7 altars over there and we'll offer a sacrifice. Maybe we can get the Lord's attention. So they're moving around trying to find the exact right spot from which sacrifice can be offered and Balaam will curse the people of God. And God will not allow that to happen. Every time he tries to do this, he ends up blessing the people of God. In the end, of course, you know that the end of the story is Balaam even though God has not allowed him to curse the people of God, Balaam gives some wicked advice to Balak about how to tempt the people of God to sin, and that is successful. Though he himself is not able to curse them, he is able to shrewdly offer some bad advice, or, well, from his perspective, good advice, but advice that brings a temptation, sexual temptation to the people of Israel, and they sin against God that way. But he himself is not able to curse them. So, but the point is, you've got this example of somebody who's offering a sacrifice to the Lord for the purpose of getting God to curse his people. That would be like coming to church and praying to the Lord that God would curse all of his elect and send them to hell. That's not going to happen. But that's the type of thing that we're looking at with Balaam right here. Then we've got the example of Absalom. A little bit milder, but certainly a treason. Let's look at 2 Samuel 15. Second Samuel chapter 15. Now, Absalom is in the process of, Absalom had murdered his half-brother Amnon, and he had fled the country. And finally, Joab convinces David to allow Absalom back, and so Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. But the king won't see him, and he has him basically under house arrest for a while. And so he keeps trying different ways to get into the king's good pleasure. But finally, what he decides to do is he's just going to overthrow the king. And so chapter 15 is a description of this plot. Look down at verse 7. I'm going to read from verse 7 down through verse 13. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Giloah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" Okay, so Absalom lied, obviously. He used the occasion of this lying sacrifice to the Lord in order to have himself proclaimed as king. And so this is once again an example of a worse sin because it was done with evil intent. He had no intention of worshiping the Lord. He had the intention of being proclaimed king. And that's what happens there. And so he fulfills his own desire, but he doesn't worship God at all in that way. Now, let's come back to Proverbs chapter 21 and look at verse 29. In verse 29, we're dealing with the general attitude of the wicked toward life itself. And we read this verse about a wicked man puts on a bold face. The word that's translated bold face means a strong face. And the term itself has to do with being brazen or brash. He puts up a front for everyone to see. He's got on a mask, and he looks a particular way, and he acts a particular way. And the point of this is a wicked man puts on a bold face. He's trying to bluff his way in the hopes that he can fool both God and man, and that never works. So it could work with men, but it never works with God. And therefore, what he is trying to do is he is trying desperately to not realize or not deal with the fact that one day he will have to stand before God and give an account of his sinful heart. Bruce, Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, please.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Okay. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then we're told something about these men, about wicked men, and that is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress, the illustration that I've used before is, I think, an apt one. Everybody knows what a jack-in-a-box is, right? You crank the little box and jack pops up. Well, the truth of God is like Jack in the box, ready to pop up at any moment. And what ungodly men do is they sit on the lid to keep Jack in. And they suppress the truth. In other words, the truth pops up in their face all the time, and in order to keep that from happening, they sit on the lid. And they sit on the lid and will worship anything other than God. And here the example is they'll worship animals, they'll worship birds, they'll worship insects, they'll worship anything, as long as it's not God. It doesn't matter what it is. But they hold the lid down, they sit on the lid so that the truth of God doesn't pop up in their face. And so here you've got this wicked man putting on a bold face. In his heart, because he's made in the image of God, he knows that he's going to have to give an account to God. But he pretends to act as though he doesn't have to, and he sits on the lid, and he doesn't want anybody to remind him of that. In Jeremiah in chapter 8, the prophet condemns the leaders of the people in his day for such an abominable sin as this. And he condemns in particular, and it spells out in that chapter, wise men and prophets and priests. And he basically says all of them are guilty of leading the people astray with a bold face. Leslie, Jeremiah 8, verse 12, please.
Were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord.
Okay. So here they're committing abomination, and they're not even ashamed of any abomination that they're committing. They're proud of it. They're doing it with a bold face rather than being ashamed and blushing at the thought and at the actions of sinning against God. Back in Proverbs again, verse 29, chapter 21, verse 29, says, a wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. Now, there are some Bible translations that say, but the upright establishes his ways. And the idea there, that's another translation for the words that are given here, give thought to. Both of these ideas about putting on a bold face and establishing your way, or giving thought to your way, means to make firm. And so the righteous man makes his way firm in a good way. The wicked man makes his way firm, but in an evil way. He is hardened. Okay, so the righteous man stands strong in the righteousness given to him by Christ. The wicked man stands firm, but he's hardened in his sin, and he's hardened in his evil way. And so that's what's being said here. And I want to contrast it also with the idea that unlike the upright man who gives thought to his ways, the wicked man doesn't give thought. His idea seems to be, or at least as it's presented here, that he's going to bluff his way through life. He's more concerned with appearances than he is with reality. And so he offers worship that's only worship for show, that's not real. He pretends that everything's okay with him when he's actually hurting inside because of his sin. He sits on the box and won't let the truth pop up in his face. He hides true fear behind a mask of bravado, is what's being told here. And one day he's going to have to give an answer for every sin before God. Lisa, Ecclesiastes 12:14. And Ellis, 2 Corinthians 5:10.
For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret sin, whether good or evil.
Okay. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that
we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay. something else. I'm not sure which one it was.
I read 11.
Oh, okay. Okay, you read 11 or verse 11?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Now, that's okay. The point is, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, we are told very clearly that we will give an account to God for everything. Okay. We must all appear before the judgment seat. And so Ecclesiastes talks about God bringing every deed into judgment and every secret thing, good or evil. And Paul talks to the Corinthians about standing before the judgment seat of Christ and receiving what is due, whether good or evil. And so we do. Yes, ma'am.
What was the verse in Ecclesiastes?
Ecclesiastes 12:14. Yeah. Okay. So the point is, everyone will eventually stand before God to give an answer for his sin, and the wicked man cannot bluff his way there. Well, when the wicked man stands before God, all you know, his bluffing is over. His attempt to put on a bold face is gone. Job himself, who was a righteous man and who wanted to challenge God, when finally he was confronted with God, said, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's a righteous man standing before God who says, I've got nothing to say. Obviously, the wicked men have absolutely nothing to say before God, and they'll be held accountable. So a bold face is not going to do on the day of judgment. Anybody have any questions or comments? Next time, we're going to look at the last two verses of the chapter, and we're going to see that, as one of the writers put it that I read, you can't fight against and or without God. You can't fight without God, and you can't fight against God. And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we've looked at tonight from your Word. We thank you for the fact that Scripture is clear. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this warning in here that we certainly are not to try to bluff our way with you in any way. We're not to try to bring worship or sacrifice to you that is done with wrong motives. But we are to worship you with a pure heart through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please enable us to do so. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.